our Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down. Throw your hand up. Happy to loan you one. Our gift to you if you don't have an easy reading translation at home. But for those of you who have your Bible, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled the message, Radically Blessed. As the ushers are bringing Bibles around, let me ask you a couple questions. How many of you have any idea how much it costs to have a commercial today during the Super Bowl? I read $2.2 million. Does that sound accurate? And there are going to be 61 commercials for $2.2 million. Now, I'm not a cynic, but I am a skeptic. And I'm thinking, if it costs more than $1 million to tell you something, it's probably not going to be true. You see, if you've got good news, if you go to a restaurant and it's great, you don't charge your friends to tell them about it. You just say, hey, man, we had this great food, great atmosphere. Let's go back to this place. And I'm thinking, and I'm not picking on the beer advertisers, though I worked for a couple years for Anheuser-Busch. In the music realm there at Busch Gardens. But I'm thinking the very fact that they're saying, this is what life's all about, man. Just got to get this beer. Or somebody says, you got to drive this SUV. Or somebody else, you got to have this. I have a sneaking suspicion that they're messing with us. And I'd like to suggest we couldn't be in a more perfect passage, a more wonderful section of Scripture. Because Jesus is talking today to each and every one of us about the reality of true blessedness, true happiness, radically blessed. That's what he wants us to be and what he wants us to experience and what he wants us to share. Well, in any case, let me ask you a couple questions. What comes to mind when you think or hear the words radically blessed? Now, I don't want the sanitized Christian right answer. It's not Sunday school. And if you say, well, oh, my family or going to church, and like I believe that too. But let's pretend we're not in church for just a moment. We're at some seminar somewhere and they're saying, what do you want? What'll make you happy? And what they really mean by that is, what can we do to get you to sign up and do this thing, see? I would suggest to you, while I could wait for some answers, that in order to be blessed, in order to be happy, in order to be content, in order to be fulfilled, if you're a student, you'd probably fill in the blank. Well, that diploma, that graduation, or perhaps even the job that you're hoping or eagerly anticipating will follow. If you're already in the workforce, it's going to be, let's see, what would make me happy? What would make me a raise, a promotion, a bigger office, seeing my boss get fired? We all have something. Maybe it's, I get to sing that song, take this job, and well, you know the song. But if, in fact, you've graduated, you have your diploma, you've gotten the job, you've worked your way up the ladder, you, like most people, have probably discovered, you've probably discovered that it really, it's not all you had hoped or expected. I'm not saying we shouldn't work. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't go after the things that we need to take care of our families and provide for them. No, we need to do that too. But if you have this expectation that joy and happiness and contentment are just around the corner, at that next purchase, if you've been doing this a while, if you're over 30, as I am, over 50 as I am, you probably would say happiness is about a new something, you know, a new car, a new job, a new house, a new bike, a new boat, a new something. But Jesus says happiness is about godly character. It's about first knowing the God who made you and then yielding yourself to that experience of being transformed into someone just like Him, being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. And as we look at our passage today, we're going to see some things that you definitely will not hear today in any advertisement during the Super Bowl, nor will you hear it in any advertisement at any point. Why? Because the very need to advertise and promote suggests there's going to be a letdown. It is going to fail to achieve what it promises. But here's the great news. God is faithful to His word. And when He says, this is where blessedness is, this is what happiness is about, if you believe it, buy into it, act upon it, you're going to be radically blessed. You're going to be truly happy. Something that all the world is seeking after and striving for. Now, you should know the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded sermon, at least recorded in Matthew's gospel. It is some of the most profound teaching ever recorded by anyone. And we get a context both in the end and in the conclusion of these three chapters. It begins with these words there in chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes. It concludes with the people being amazed at His teaching because He speaks with authority and not as the scribes, the religious teachers of that day. So seeing the multitudes, we read, He went up on a mountain. When He was seated, His disciples came to Him. This sets the scene. Jesus is looking at the multitudes, and you know that when He sees the multitudes, He has compassion on them. He sees them as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And so this is His plan to provide for and reach and meet the real needs of those hungry, hurting multitudes. He draws His disciples to Him. Now, some have suggested He was speaking only to the disciples. While I do think they were His primary audience, it's clear from the end of the Sermon on the Mount that others were listening in. And here's the picture I get. Anyone who was really interested could draw in closer. They could be on the outskirts just sort of hanging out and saying, man, beautiful day, and look how cool the water looks. It's glassy. And hey, listen, something's going on up the hill there. But if you were interested, you wouldn't just hear someone speaking at a distance. You could draw closer in. And that's the picture we get. Jesus, as all teachers did in His day, sat when He taught. That's not why I sit, by the way. I sit because I find that it's easier for me to relax, to slow down. You're all sitting. I want to feel like we're kind of hanging together, even though it's mostly a lecture. I don't want it to feel like or really be a lecture. I want to just be in the Word with you and discovering things as you do. And so I sit because when I stand, I speak faster. And if you're thinking, man, this is already kind of quick, you got to listen to the tapes of 10 years ago. It's like, woo, 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 woo. It's like insane. I listen, I'm thinking, what was I on? I mean, what was going on? What was I thinking? But in any case, here as we see the context, Jesus, a heart for the multitudes, a message for the multitudes, we're told that He taught them. This was how He was going to meet the needs through the teaching of the truth of His holy word. And He was going to meet real needs, the ultimate needs of life, the most important needs of life. Now, one last thing, and we'll look at these first few verses together. Any builder knows he needs to lay a solid foundation. If you don't lay a good foundation, well, the house you build or the building you build, well, it's going to crumble and fall. It's never going to stand the test of time or the elements, the trials, the things that come. And so it is spiritually. Jesus knows we need a firm and solid foundation. And that's really what He provides for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in these first 12 verses. He lays out for us what we must be if we're going to experience all he's intended for us, if we're going to be fruitful for him and faithful for him, he doesn't start with what we must do, but what we must be, our character. Next week, we'll look at the influence that we have in the world around us. And then we'll begin to look at how we relate to God and to our fellow man. But in any case, he begins with this word blessed that literally can be translated and is in some of your versions of scripture. Oh, how happy. It speaks of an abiding sense of contentment and peace and joy. And like, man, this just couldn't get any better than this. And I personally am interested in those kinds of blessings, having spent so much of my life pursuing things that let me down, thinking that if I get this or do this or accomplish that or deal with this, then I'll find peace. Then I'll be, no, it never happens. And so he begins by saying, blessed are. Now, the blessedness he first speaks of, especially in these first three blessings, are the direct result of recognizing his presence personally and his holiness personally. And here's what happens. When I realize that God is for me and not against me, when I stand before him not thinking, hey, I've got something to offer him or in some way could please him, but I recognize that I am poor spiritually. And that's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about a poverty of spirit that recognizes I have no righteousness of my own. I can't stand before God boasting in what I've done or what I am or the wonderful deal he got when he got me. No, we know, if in fact you're a believer, you know, as I do, that we got the deal. Man, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Talk about poverty of spirit. There was nothing we could do to change our situation except trust in the one who offered us pardon and forgiveness. But before that happens, we have to come to a place, a point of absolute abject humility before him. And that's what he means by poor in spirit. The word for poor doesn't just mean someone struggling. It is used in practical, physical ways of somebody who is absolutely destitute, bankrupt. Their best they could hope for would be to beg. And that's the picture he wants us to see. When it comes to the spiritual realities, apart from the righteousness he imputes, and we'll talk about righteousness, but the rightness, that's the easiest way to understand that word. Apart from the righteousness and the rightness he imparts and he imputes, we are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And when we recognize that, he says, hey, there's a real blessing because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Isaiah realized he was in the presence of God and in the year King Uzziah died, he writes in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and the angels cried holy. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. He recognized and was humbled by the fact that, man, here he is in the presence of God Almighty, the Holy One. And he said, woe is me. When Peter first realized that Jesus was more than a wonderful teacher and a miracle worker and maybe even one who would deal with some of their problems politically as they were oppressed by the Romans, as Jesus works miraculously and Peter sort of has his eyes open, he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's what always happens in Scripture. When people recognize who the Lord is and his holiness, there is this sense of, man, woe is me, depart from me. Now, in contrast to that, and so we can get the picture, Jesus later gives us a parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, we're told, went up and prayed with himself, probably really prayed to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Not a bad start if you're really giving God the glory. But he says, I'm thank you. I'm not like other men, even like these unjust extortioners. And he compares himself and always favorably. And then he says, I fast and I tithe and I. But the publican, the tax collector, we're told, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the picture that Jesus wants us to have in our minds when we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here's the deal. He says, which of those two went home justified? The word is akin to our word righteous. Which went home right with the Lord? Hey, it's not going to be the one who says, hey, thank God I'm not like other people, giving himself the glory and the credit for it. And here's how you can tell which category you would fall in today. If you're even a little self-righteous, even if you're a little haughty and proud, if you look on others and you have an arrogant attitude, you consider yourself better than them, you need to know, better off, never better than. And if you're better off, even God, well, God deserves the glory even for that. And so this blessedness, this happiness, this abiding contentment is the direct result of an encounter with God that brings us to our knees before him and causes us to cry out, woe is me and depart from me. Because here's the good news. He's not gonna. He won't depart, and it isn't woe. He says, no, that's the beginning. That's the first part of the foundation necessary for building and being right with God. Theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven in a real way, citizens now and heirs to the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This simply speaks to us about recognizing my own depravity, my own sin, the desperateness of my situation, and beginning to mourn over it. When I realize I have no righteousness of my own, when I realize sin's damage and devastation, when I recognize that the sorrow and suffering, not just that I've experienced, that others have experienced because of my sin, it causes me to mourn. And when I see Jesus crucified and hear those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, it really causes me to grieve. And God says at that moment, hey, blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who grieve, not just because you got a hard life or you've had some hard knocks, but because you realize your spiritual depravity. And you mourn and grieve over the sin and the suffering and the sorrow, the death that sin brings. It was used, by the way, this word for mourning of those who grieved in the Old Testament over sin, over sorrow, over death. But in a real way, not just physically, but spiritually, he's saying this will be the result of seeing ourselves as God sees us, with no righteousness of our own, with nothing with which we could stand before him. It causes us to grieve, and here's his promise. They shall be comforted. When I grieve for my sin, when I confess my depravity, when I ask forgiveness, he not only forgives, but comforts me. He not only forgives, but comforts me. Then he says, blessed are the meek. And I think I already mentioned it. You're never going to get this kind of teaching anywhere outside the Bible. It just doesn't exist. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And I want you to see there's this beautiful progression developing as we see the poverty of spirit, as we're humbled by it, as we mourn as a result of it. And that brings a true meekness and humility before God and man. He says once again, hey, that is a state of blessedness. Now, Moses had this experience, called by God, separated to God. He had a desire to serve God, and he went out at one point in his own flesh, and he tried to do the work that he thought God had called him to. You know, be a mediator among men. He didn't really get it right. He actually killed a guy. It was never God's plan. So Moses ends up spending 40 years, for those of you who've been working on your degree for 4, 6, 8, you know, whatever it's been, here's some hope. Moses spent 40 years getting his degree. It was a BD, back of the desert degree. And he took all that time to just learn that he couldn't do on his own and in and of himself what only God could really accomplish in and through him. And so first 40 years in Egypt, then 40 in the back of the desert. And then he comes when he's 80 years old and he's kind of burnt out. And he's like, Lord, I'm not really much of a talker. I'm not really looking for a job right now. I'm tending sheep. Couldn't you get somebody else? And you just got to read the story. It's amazing. But after God uses Moses mightily, we get this testimony. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Now, if it weren't for my great respect for Scripture and its integrity, I'd have problems with that statement, and here's why. Moses is the one who said it, you see. And when anybody says, hey, here I am, meekest man who ever lived, you gotta wonder about the guy. But it was a true testimony, at least up to the point when Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, if you're working hard, laboring for the Lord, trying to do the right thing, and you're just burning out and bummed out, overwhelmed, he says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In the first case, just come, he says, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, yoke yourself together with me, learn of me, and I'll give you rest again. Here's the picture. Nothing could be more frustrating than trying to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of our flesh. If you want to fail, I guarantee you will. Try to do God's thing your way or with your energies or your plans. It is a prescription for failure. But when he says, yoke with me, hey, first of all, if you're yoked, you're not going to get far from him. That's a good thing. And if you're yoked, you're going to be working alongside of him. That's a wonderful thing. And if you're yoked and not getting far from and working alongside, there is going to be abundant fruit from your life. Because Jesus never plows in vain. He never plants in vain. He is always working. And he's always accomplishing what he's seeking to accomplish. So here's the picture. I realize God's present and I realize God's holy and it breaks me. I experience that poverty of spirit that causes me to mourn over what I am apart from him. And that brings me to a true meekness. Now, if you're confused about meekness, because many of us associate meekness with weakness, you need to know the word cannot mean that and never did and never will. It's actually a word that would describe power under control. That's our Lord. I mean, they spit in his face and plucked out his beard and nailed him to a cross. And at any point, hey, he could have called legions of angels down to just destroy them. But he submitted himself to the cross for your sins and mine. He had all power, but he wasn't going to use it, as we saw in his temptation, for his own protection or provision or any of that. No, he was only going to do what the Father sent him to do. The best picture I can give you apart from the cross, and nothing can come close to that, would be the picture of an unbroken horse. I don't know if you've ever seen wild horses. We used to live on Bruce Road before all those houses were built. There were hundreds of horses running wild out there. And man, it is wonderful to just see the power of those horses free and running wild. But a free and wild horse, while it may be powerful, isn't very useful. And the picture we get in meekness is a broken horse. Now, when you break a horse, you don't diminish its power at all. What you do is you focus that power so that the horse is now useful and productive. And that's exactly what God wants to do with us. He wants to take anything and everything he's already birthed in us and planted in us and all the potential of our lives. And he just wants it under his control so that we'll be useful and fruitful to him. Well, the fourth that he gives us, and you see the progression building so wonderfully, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That appetite to be right with God and right before men will never happen until the first three happen. That's why this is the foundation. Poverty of spirit, mourning over the reality of our lack of righteousness, a meekness, a humility before the Lord that says, Lord, you know, just break me and use me and yoke me. And as we do that, that appetite to be right, that's what it is. That recognition, that brokenheartedness, that humbleness, it makes us hungry for the things of God. And here's the wonderful reality is when we're hungry for the things of God, He gives them to us and they truly satisfy. You know that passage that says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's really about just saying, Lord, whatever you've purposed, whatever you've planned, whatever you desire, that's what I desire. And if that's not true today, then just be honest and say, well, I desire to desire it. There's that part of me that I want to know what you have for me and what you've planned and purposed for me. I want to be yoked with you. I want to be fruitful for you and faithful to you. I hunger, Lord, to have a righteousness that's real, that I don't have to put on a show or pretend or act. It's real. And that's what He promises. If that's what you're hungering for, He says, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. Now, the direct result of experiencing these four is we will begin to rightly represent the Lord. And so the next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It almost sounds like you've got to do it and then He'll do it, but you know that can never be the way it is. That's why this is fifth, not first. Having experienced all these other realities, having laid a foundation of poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for true righteousness, we become recipients of all of those things. And what happens, and here's the picture we need to get, is when I realize how merciful God's been to me, how gracious He's been toward me, I've got to be that to others. I've got to want to be that to others. And here's what the Lord showed me. Here's the picture I get and want you to take home with you today. It's like you've got a full cup. God has blessed you so abundantly. Your cup is full. It's right to the brim, ready to overflow. And as long as you're willing to extend mercy to others, to be gracious to others, to give what you freely received, then the flow of that mercy and that grace and that goodness just continues to pour into your life. The only way to get more of something you're full of is to give away what you already have. And so as I pour out mercy on others, God says, hey, I got more for you, more than you can ever hold, more than you can ever share. But if at some point I decide I'm not going to be merciful, I'm not going to be gracious, I think I deserve all I've gotten, and certainly they don't, then what happens? Then there's no way for God to continue to pour into me what I'm unwilling to extend to others. That's why He says, blessed are the merciful. They will experience mercy. They will continually obtain mercy. It's got to be a moving stream of God's blessings, or it's going to not happen at all. Now, in Matthew 18, and you don't have to go there now, there's a wonderful parable in response to Peter's coming to the Lord, and you need to know that mercy is about forgiveness, that mercy is about compassion. It's about really getting in someone else's skin and knowing what it is to feel that way and to do all you can to alleviate their suffering or to show God's kindness to them. But Peter comes up to the Lord at one point, and I think he's, you know, looking for a little pat on the back, and he says, Lord, how many times should we forgive someone? I mean, like seven times? And you gotta know that Peter had probably already been offended six at least by James or John. And so he's thinking, you know, Jesus is gonna say, yeah, that's really good, Peter. And then he's gonna forgive those guys and say, hey, look at me, you know. But Jesus looks at him and says, let's try 70 times 7. 70 times 7? Man, we're so far from that. And here's the point. If we're going to continue to experience forgiveness, we've got to be willing to show forgiveness. If we're going to experience mercy, we've got to show mercy. That's why so many Christians get to a place where they're like, I just don't know if I can be forgiven. You know the Bible says you can. And it says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. And so you know the scripture and you claim that promise, but you say, I just don't feel forgiven. Well, what's the problem then? Oftentimes it's like we're just not willing to forgive someone else or to extend that mercy to them. And so though we never really understood it or made it, you know, had it crystallize in our minds, inherently we know I can't keep saying forgive me, but don't forgive them. Grace for me and judgment for them. There has to be that willingness on my part to extend to others what God so freely gives me. And so blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure simply means here undivided, uncompromised, single-mindedness toward the Lord and toward who and what he is and what he has for us. It's that desire to obey the greatest commandment, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. A heart that's not divided, a life that isn't divided, compartmentalized. And we live in a very dangerous generation where if you've been in college recently, and hey, it's not even college, it's the whole media bombardment. We're taught that it's possible to be against something over here and still okay with it over here. That you can think something's totally wrong for someone in some situation, but okay in this situation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I want to tell you that is the furthest from pure in heart. And he says that if you are pure in heart, if your eye is single toward the Lord and your heart is set on the Lord, you will see God. You'll see him in the circumstances of your life, in the trials, the tribulations, the situations. And you won't say, where's God? You'll say, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? How is Romans 8:28 going to come to pass here? I don't always get what God's doing, but I know he's doing something, and it's good, and it's righteous, and it's pure, and it's holy, and it's worth proclaiming. Well, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, there in verse 9, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now listen, here's God's peace plan. We live in a time in history where lots of people are suggesting, I've got a solution to the problem of the Middle East or the problem in Belfast or the problem down in Bolivia or somewhere else, wherever there's problems, Colombia. Here's God's peace plan. First, you need to find peace with God. And that only can happen through the cross. If you're trying to get things right on this level and things aren't right on this level, it ain't going to happen. And there's not going to be peace in the Middle East until all those who are going to find peace find it in the Lord Jesus. Listen, it wouldn't matter to me who I was speaking to. If I could be put in between, you know, Arafat and Sharon and those people, I would tell Arafat, your only hope is Jesus. And I tell Sharon, your only hope is Jesus. Why? Their only hope is Jesus. And that's how it's going to be. And so first, you got to be right with the Lord. You've got to find peace with him. And so if you're struggling in your relationships and you're trying to get it together and you're trying to make it right, get right with the Lord. And then once you've experienced peace with him, then you can experience peace within. Philippians says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, first I get right with God, then I experience the peace of God, and then as I deal with people, I'm not going to be saying, she makes me so mad, or he just pushes all my buttons, or you don't know all I've put up with from this person. If you're focusing, and almost without exception, when people come in and say, we're having problems, their focus is on what that person's done to them or failed to do for them. But my question's always going to be, where are you with the Lord Jesus right now? Are you right with him and are you at peace? Well, of course I'm not at peace. They won't let me be at peace. And so you're saying they have control over you and the Bible's not true. And hey, if that's the case, then we're all in trouble. But if the Bible's true, and it is, we can find peace with God and we can find peace within, and then we can make peace with one another. And you know, the Bible says when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But in spite of all of that, and partially because of all of that, we would think, well, okay, if I'm right with the Lord, if I've experienced all these, if I have a solid foundation, if I exhibit godly Christian character, people are going to like me. They're going to embrace me. They're going to accept me. And so he gives you the last couple blesseds. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Wait a minute. I thought peacemakers would be called the sons of God. Yeah, you may be. And that doesn't mean they'll like you. They hated him and crucified him. And he was the son of God. And by the way, he says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Key word, for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, listen, blessed are those persecuted physically if it's for righteousness' sake. And blessed are those persecuted verbally if it's falsely for his sake. And he says, here's how he wants us to respond. Not by protesting or picketing or threatening or you're going to get yours. He says, just rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. You are in good company. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it will always be. Let me share one last thing with you, and then we're going to worship together and give an opportunity for any and all who never given their lives to the Lord to do that, and anybody who wants to get right with the Lord to do that. Man's foolishness is perhaps illustrated in the most profound way, in that when we see the things that God is doing or fail to recognize that God's in these things, we actually try to fix them. Remember when God says man's wisdom is foolishness with God? Hey, here's exactly what happens. Track with me for just a couple more minutes on this. Poverty of spirit. We look at that. We don't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. We say, man, you need a self-esteem seminar. And I can sign you up and you can overcome this poverty of spirit. Self-esteem seminar. Blessed are those who mourn. No, we got medication, mood elevators for such problems. You're down. You're bummed. You're always talking about how you're nothing and only God. No, listen, it's not medication and mood elevators we need. It's that recognition that mourning for our sin is right in the sight of God, and the blessedness comes as he comforts us. Blessed are the meek. You know what the world says to that? Assertiveness training. You ain't going to let people step on you, walk all over you. Blessed are those with a healthy appetite for righteousness. Our world challenges that idea with situation ethics and values clarification and says this whole idea that there is a righteousness, a standard, and that you can attain it no matter how you do it. Foreign to them. Blessed are the merciful, the forgiving. What does our world say? Sue them, divorce them, take them to the cleaners, get even, teach them a lesson. Blessed are the pure. Hey, our media challenges that statement every single day. And as bad as fiction was on TV, now we have reality TV. And if there's ever been anything that would make me think this thing should be dropped off a cliff, it's reality TV. I mean, reality is bad enough. You don't have to see it on TV. Blessed are the peacemakers, pointing people to Jesus, growing in him. How does our world deal with that? They picket. They protest. They trust in politicians to bring peace. Blessed are the persecuted. Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. I remember Gail Irwin saying, there's something wrong when we begin to train attack sheep, when it's Lambo and the sheep are as dangerous as the wolves. But my point is this. There are two ways to deal with these realities. One is to believe the Lord and trust the Lord and experience true blessedness, lasting happiness, abiding contentment. And the other is to do it the world's way. And man, it's all false advertising. It'll never satisfy. It will never bring peace. It will never provide a righteousness. But God will do all those things. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of you. We are blown away by your word. And Lord, we would have never guessed what you were like or what you desired or what you required. Lord, it is so far from the minds of the men that have yet to come to know you through your word, through this revelation of our absolute need for your mercy and forgiveness, for your righteousness. And Lord, we pray today that you'd meet us right where we are. For those of us a little too haughty, a little too proud, a little self-righteous, break our hearts, Lord. Cause us to grieve over that sin that denies that the only righteousness we have is you, imputed by you, imparted by you, because you, Lord, are our righteousness. And Lord, you're our blessedness, our happiness, our contentment, our peace, our everything. So Lord, help us, those of us who know you, not to buy the lie, not to buy into it, Lord, but to look and lay this foundation, to make sure we've started right with you, to give you something to build on as you mold and shape us into people that can more rightly and adequately and perfectly represent you in this generation, our generation. And Lord, we pray for any and all here who've never given their lives to you. And we're going to worship here in a moment and just confess in song that it's in our own weakness and meekness and humility that we really experience the Lord as we prepare our hearts for that. Any and all who've never said, Jesus, I am a guilty sinner. And I get it. You died for me because I could never be what you've wanted and intended and purposed and planned for me to be. But you can make it happen, Lord. And I want to confess I'm a guilty sinner and you're a holy God and I am brokenhearted and I do grieve. And Lord, comfort me. Give me forgiveness, mercy, life today. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and you want to do that right now, if you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, be my Lord and Savior, I invite you to simply raise your hand. And by doing so, you're saying, Sam, pray for me. It's me. I'm lost and dead in trespasses and sin. I've tried so hard and I failed so miserably. I want to yoke myself together with the Lord. I want to yield myself completely to the Lord. I want to find rest in the Lord. Hey, if that's you, raise your hand. Let's pray together. Let's begin the life he's purposed and that you've missed. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here, God bless you. Others here, hey, maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. On the internet, look, the Lord sees you. And it's not really about your hand, it's about your heart. He's looking and he's worked already. Yield yourself. Allow that work to be complete. Begin afresh with him. Be renewed in him, restored by him, born again of his spirit. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you. For any and all who've raised their hand, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for showing me my need for you and your love for me. I confess I'm a guilty sinner. I'm devastated by my sin. and its effects. And I ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. Adopt me, Lord. Restore me. Birth within me that reality of your Spirit. Seal me. Transform me. And use me mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Let's all stand, you guys. You who prayed to receive the Lord, even if you're in the overflow. And if you're in the overflow, I'd encourage you to get up and come down and stand before us now. Let us applaud your decision. Any and all who want to do that, but make sure no matter what, you're here at the end of the service. We have a song we want to worship on with you. And then we're going to dismiss. Don't forget Worship Generation, 6 p.m. Let's just praise and worship the Lord.
I'm made strong when I am with you. In weakness, I'm made strong when I am with you. When my heart is in your hands, then I fully understand that in weakness I'm made strong when I am with you. Lord, I feel the most complete when I am broken. Lord, I feel the most complete when I am broken. When I'm low as I can be, I know that's what is best for me. And I feel the most complete when I am broken. Lord, I kneel. Lord, I bow. Only by your Son have I come. Lord, I feel the most calm.
Doing in and through our lives. And we pray for those who've committed themselves to you today, that you would strengthen them in their desire to follow you, that you would quicken them as they read your word, Lord, that they would understand the wonder of this miracle they've just experienced, and that they'd grow powerful and mighty and be used wonderfully for you in these last days. In Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen. God